Good morning. Good to see such a good number out with us this morning as we have taken this time to assemble as God has commanded us and allowed us an opportunity to gather and to spend this time in worship and in glorifying our God who has redeemed us, has set us free from sin. So thank you to those who've led us in service today, and as you continue to do so faithfully, being here and being a part of this time together. When you think about life and the decisions we have to make, and the consideration of what's important and what isn't important, we all know there are some decisions that carry great weight with them, and there are others that in reality aren't that important. For instance, choosing to whom you're going to marry, that's a really important decision. And it's one that should be considered thoroughly, that both individuals need to really spend time in prayer about and thought about that before you enter into that situation. You think about decisions about where you'll work and what kind of career you're going to pursue. That's an important decision. However, what I'm going to eat for lunch, what we're going to partake of in regard to food, in a lot of ways, is not that important. What we wear, you know, it's important to modesty, but beyond that, we're given a lot of freedom there and colors we choose, those types of things, those in hindsight aren't that big. And part of the learning process as we grow and we mature as young people into adults is understanding the difference between what's important and what isn't important. One of the things that sometimes our children have trouble understanding is what's important and what isn't. Sometimes there's a misidea, and sometimes as we grow up, as we were children, those that are older now, those of us who may be underage as of now, is understanding what's important. Sometimes we get upset about things that really aren't that important. And you know, as a parent, you probably had that conversation about, you know, you're making a big deal out of something that's really not that big of a deal. And other times, understanding what is a big deal. And maybe our children say, why is it such a big deal? It's not a big deal. Well, we try to help them understand really what you're talking about is a big deal. And so part of growing up as a person, as an individual, is understanding what are the really important things and what things really aren't. And so this morning, I want to look at the idea of, does it really matter? You know, this is no more of an issue to consider, more importantly, in religion than anything else in life. What does it really matter? You know, I can't think of the times I've heard someone say or been in a Bible study with someone, well, that doesn't really matter. It's just the heart. As long as your heart's right, all the other stuff, it doesn't matter. Where I attend worship, it doesn't really matter. Am I there to worship? Does it matter how we worship? Well, it doesn't really matter. It only matters that your heart's right with God, that your intentions are correct. When we think about that and a plethora of other choices and decisions that we face, it's important to understand, does it really matter? Is it really a significant thing? We're constantly challenged with that. You know, as I was thinking about what we would discuss this morning, what we would bring out in Scripture, you know, I was drawn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan interacting with Eve in the garden. And it's really a situation where Satan is playing upon this whole debate that happens in our minds and our hearts about something that's really important or is it not really important. And he, unfortunately, successfully plays upon that with Eve. You remember how it goes. In verse number 1, Satan says to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And of course, then Eve answers. She gives the godly answer in verse number 2 and verse number 3. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then goes on to talk about why. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that's God's command. Well, Satan then does skillfully, says to her in verse number 4, you will not surely die. For God knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And so then Eve has a decision to make, and so does Adam, about is it really that important to not eat of it? Was God really, did he really mean that? I don't think so. My heart's right with God. We walk with God every day in the cool of the day. This is something God can just forgive us of. Because it's not that big of a deal. And of course, as we know, as the story plays out, it is a big deal. And it was significant that they obeyed God in that matter. Because when they disobeyed, they suffered a great consequence as a result. When we think about this idea, does it matter? Does it matter how we worship? Does it matter how we submit to God in the way in regard to salvation? Is it really that important? Is it important, what we teach in the classroom, how we evangelize? Is it important that our attitudes are right, that we're motivated properly? What's really important? And how do we know when we're headed down the wrong path in regard to these kinds of decisions? I think, number one, we have to realize that sometimes when we are making these decisions, we can put ourselves in the place of God. We can put ourselves in the place of God. And I want to illustrate this for you just a minute, hopefully from the Scripture. In Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have King Saul. King Saul has just won a great victory. And he wants to sacrifice to God. There at Gilgal. And verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13 tells us, King Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, the prophet Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him, Saul. So Saul looks around and he sees how the people are beginning to disperse and go home. He wants to do this great sacrifice to God, and he wants to unite the people around that. And now it is 7 days, a week's passed, and Samuel still hasn't shown up. And so the mind of Saul begins to work. And this question of, is it really important? Does it really matter? Comes into play. And he decides that the way to worship God really isn't that important. It's just important that you do it. And notice what happens in verse 9. He offers the burnt sacrifice. Verse number 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. So he just waited a little bit longer, Samuel would have showed up. But his impatience got ahead of him. And then in verse 11, Samuel says to him, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come, and notice who he's putting the blame on, you did not come within the days appointed, what did he decide to do? I decided to offer the burnt offering. What has Saul done? He's put himself in the place of God. He's decided that what God said is not as important as what I want to do. Verse number 12, he goes on to defend himself, and he says, the last line in that, verse number 12, he says, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I forced myself. Verse 13, Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. Then the Lord with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom forever over Israel, or over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. Saul said, what does it matter who does it or how it's done? It's just that it's done. Does that sound familiar? And yet Samuel says, you've done foolishly. Why? Because he put himself in the place of God. He changed the commandment of God because he thought it was what was best. Samuel ends verse number 14 by saying, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. What's God going to do? Notice the middle of that verse. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. You're talking about the heart issue. As long as your heart's in it, what's Samuel saying to Saul? You want to know that your heart's in something? You do it the way God called you to do it. You don't put yourself in the place of God to make alterations where God has made commandment. We cannot put ourselves in the place of God. In the book of Matthew, chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, remember Jesus has fasted for 40 days there in the wilderness, and Satan comes to tempt him. You notice the first temptation, noticing how hungry Jesus is and must be. Verse number 3, the tempters came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And so he plays on Jesus, on the arrogance of human beings. And he tries to create within Jesus an arrogant feeling, where Jesus answers the challenge and he changes the stones to bread. Now notice Jesus' response. Verse number 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's Jesus saying? He says, don't put yourself in the place of God. Now many might say there, well, he was hungry and he was doing it for a good cause. He says, you can't do that. Life is more than just fulfilling a need of your own. But it is following the command of God. Don't put yourself in the place of God by altering his law. Even if you think it's the most right thing to do, that does not mean you can do it. Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the Proverbs writer says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The respect of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight or understanding. Wisdom and understanding rely on our reverence for God Almighty and for what He's commanded. We must not put ourselves in the place of God when it comes to the issue of marriage, divorce, or remarriage. So many people say they make it a hard issue. And what are they doing when they alter the Word of God? They're putting themselves in the place of God and saying what God said doesn't really matter. What really matters is what I think about it. We don't have that right. We don't have the right to alter the Word of God. When it comes to the issue of worship and singing, and God commands a cappella singing, the singing without the coming in music, some will come to you and say, it just sounds better to have an instrument. It makes our worship better. What have you done? You've put yourself in the place of God. You've supplanted God and God's Word, and you have put yourself, your ideas, your beliefs, your thoughts in the place of God. You've exchanged the Word of God for the traditions or the ideas of man. And even more arrogantly, of yourself. We must be careful we don't put ourselves in the place of God. Number 2, we need to understand something else. That a rule, that a commandment from God is a rule for a reason. We may not understand why, but it is a rule with a reason, or has a reason behind it. Heat burns. Now, you ask me how I know that. Well, this week we were making pizza one night, and I was taking the pizza out, And as I did so, I let the pan tilt a little bit, and the pizza was sliding off. Now, what did I do? I stupidly took my hand and put it under to save the pan. Now, there's an immediate impact of that. Heat burns. And there's a reason why you put on a mitt in order to touch something that's hot. Because it hurts. And it doesn't take very long. I learned a quick lesson about instincts. Sometimes our instincts are wrong. Sometimes our instincts are wrong. And in those moments, we must rely on God and upon what He's taught us, even when our instincts may say something else. You go to the book of Numbers to help illustrate this. I want to notice something that occurred in 1 Chronicles 13, but to kind of set the context, go to Numbers 14 and verse 15. In a discussion of how the Ark of the Covenant was to be handled, you notice what God says about the transportation, the movement, how you are to handle the holy things of God. One of those holy things that contained some other things that were important was the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 15 tells us, Numbers 4, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp of Israel, sets out, after the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Very similar to what said in Genesis chapter 3 in regard to the tree, the fruit of the tree. You must not eat of it or touch it, lest you die. That's a commandment sent out of God, sent from God, about how you handle a particular object. God gave the warning in Numbers 4:15. Don't touch it, lest you die. And then he goes on to talk about exactly how they're to carry it, how they're to transport to prevent the touching, the unlawful touching of the object. Now you go to 1 Chronicles 13. There again, great victory has occurred. Now it's with King David. They're in a celebratory mood. You notice there, it talks earlier and before that, or in verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 13, David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord, before God, with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. They are celebrating the great victory that God has given to them. And as a part of that, they're going to bring the Ark of the Covenant and place it back in Jerusalem, the city of David. Verse number 7, if we back up just a verse, you notice what they're doing. Now, in the book of Numbers, in the law of Moses, we find out that you're supposed to carry the Ark of the Covenant with two poles in order to prevent the touching. Now, what are they doing in verse 7? They carried the Ark of the Covenant on a new cart. New cart. Just better, right? Put it under wheels, it's easier to carry rather than a few men carrying it on poles. That's an innovative, good idea, isn't it? Well, you find out quickly it isn't. You have the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, were driving the cart. They're the ones pulling the cart. Verse 9 tells us, and when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. They're coming along. They hit this bump. What happens to the cart? Well, the Ark of the Covenant begins to move. To prevent it, like me touching that pan, Uzzah reaches up and steadies it. Verse number 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. that seem unfair to you? Why did God do that? Uzzah was just trying to prevent it from falling off. Wasn't he doing a good thing? And that's the argument we use. They're just trying to do a good thing. David thinks it's unfair. Text goes on to tell us in verse 11, he's angry at God because God had broken out against Uzzah, and that the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. That word Perez means, the exact translation, but it means the anger of God toward Uzzah. It's a reference back to what God did to Uzzah. And David's so angry about it that he names the place after it. Was that an unrighteous anger toward God? Did he act righteously toward God? Verse 12 tells us, and David was afraid of God that day and said to him, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So this day of celebration has completely turned into something that it shouldn't because God struck down Uzzah. Is that the real reason why the celebration was lost? No. God had warned the people, I'm telling you how to carry it and do not touch it unlawfully. There were only certain individuals who could touch the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody else was disallowed. There was God was very precise in giving instructions on how it was to be done. They violated those, and Uzzah, because of how they violated, paid the price. Now, if they'd done it the way God had told them, this would have never happened. Verse 13 of 1 Chronicles 15, just a couple of chapters later, you notice what's said about this. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. A rule is a rule for warning. Why does God forbid fornication? Because he hates us and doesn't want us to be happy? God forbids certain things because he knows the effect it will have on us. Why did God not want Adam and Eve to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Wasn't it tasty? Didn't it look nice? Wasn't it pleasant? Couldn't it make them wise? Those are all good things, right? Those are all good things. From a human understanding, yes, but God understands the consequences of our decisions before we ever make them. Why did God establish worship in the way that he did? Why did he say that you're to sing without the accompaniment of music? Why did he say that you're partaking of the memorial feast? Why did he say all these things about how we're to conduct ourselves in worship? Because he loves us and wants to see us do it the correct way. A rule is a rule for a reason. Why did he say prostitution is a sin? Why did he say that drunkenness is a sin? Because God is trying to prevent us from harming ourselves and harming others. A rule is a rule for a reason. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, John 12:48, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. God has spoken, and there is an expectation that we adhere to his words. Not because we think they're good. That has nothing to do with it. It's because he's spoken and because of our reverence for him. Even when we don't understand why he says what he says, we still follow it. God has commanded that men lead in worship. There are some who say, well, women are just as talented as men. They're just as smart, which is all true. But God laid out the direction. We adhere to his direction because he has commanded it. If we truly love the Lord, then we will submit to His command, even when we don't understand why. There may be things about the Word of God that you may question, and you may question why God did it that way, or commands it to be done that way, or commands us not to do that or this. But if we love Him, even when we don't fully understand, we will submit to His will. Even if we don't understand why God placed man, a man as head of the household, we will submit because we love God, even if we don't understand the reason for it. Even if we don't understand why God commanded baptism, we will submit ourselves to it because that's what God commanded. In Acts chapter 10, we have the events surrounding the baptism and the obedience of Cornelius and his household. And as a way to set this right in Peter's mind, God sends him a vision in Acts chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. As the noonday is approaching and the noonday meal is approaching, Peter is up on the rooftop and he's praying to God, and he receives this vision. Verse number 12 tells us, in the vision were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Verse 13 tells us, and there came a voice to him, a voice from God saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says in verse 14, "By no means. I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." Those are all things forbidden by the law of Moses for consumption, for human consumption. If you are to be right with God, you're not to eat any of those things. And Peter is there, and God is telling him to do it. And he says, "No, I'm not doing that. I've never done that before. Don't expect me to do that now." Does he understand what God is trying to do? Absolutely not. The verse or the text goes on to say, the voice came to him a second time. "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. And as you might expect, verse 17 tells us that Peter was perplexed. It says he was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean. This is so contrary to his understanding that he has difficulty understanding why. Why, God? What does this mean? When we come to issues related to God and our obedience to Him, we maybe are perplexed at times. Why did God decide to do it that way? I don't understand, God. What does this mean? Then you get later, verse 34 of chapter 10. After Peter has arrived there at the household of Cornelius, his mind begins to open up to understanding. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him.'" And so he's beginning to learn and gain understanding. But before he understood all that, was that principle still true? Yes, just because he didn't understand it doesn't make it not true. Now, it took him a little while to understand. Sometimes we don't understand why God chooses to do what He says, but that doesn't make it any less true or any less a command. Now, as time goes on, our understanding will get better. Maybe we will understand fully why. But sometimes we just have to trust. When those men showed up at the household that Peter was in to gather him, he doesn't know what he's going to. He doesn't understand it yet, but yet he obeys the command of God. The angel tells him, go with these men, and he goes. He doesn't understand where and why he's going, and yet he follows. A chapter later, as he's reporting then to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says then, if God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, and notice this, that I could stand in the way of God? It goes back to our first principle, right? He said, I could not put myself, even though I didn't understand why, maybe even I had trouble accepting it, doesn't mean I can stand in the way of God. I must submit myself to Him. Going back to our discussion this morning about the use of alcohol, I may like and enjoy the taste of alcohol. I may like the way it makes me feel, but I cannot stand in the way of God in regard to drunkenness. Just because I think it might be a certain way, I must not put myself in the place of God. Jesus says it simply in John 14:15, if you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. That goes for the commandments that we completely agree with and the commandments we don't understand or maybe even disagree with. You may think it's okay to be a homosexual or to practice that lifestyle. But God has condemned it. And so I adhere to the Word of God rather than to the traditions of men. A chapter later, it says a very similar thing. John 15:14. You are my friends if it's conditional. We can't call ourselves a friend of God unless we do, or a friend of Jesus unless we do this. If you do what I what? Command you. You are my friends if you do that. So if we choose to disobey God, if we choose to alter His command, don't call yourself a friend of Jesus. We must be careful to adhere to the will of God. James chapter 1, as we bring our thoughts to a close this morning, I'll leave you with this text. James 1 and verse 21, the passage Buddy read for us earlier. James writes to us and he says, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Repent, in other words, change your life, change your mind. Put off sin from yourself and receive with meekness the implanted word. I like the translation some have there of the idea of engrafting. Engraft the Word of God in your heart, in your mind. That will only occur through study and through practice of the Word of God. But that idea of implanting it in you. Make it not something superficial that you just do on Sundays, but make it a part of you. Invite yourself with the Word of God. You want to get drunk on something, get drunk on that. Fill yourself up. Consume yourself. Receive with meekness. That idea of meekness. Meekness means not weakness. I know y'all heard that a lot, but it means humbly submit. Even when I don't understand why, I'm choosing to submit myself to the will of God because He said it. With meekness, receive the implanted Word of God. Implant it in your heart and your mind, which is able to save yourselves. You notice how the salvation thing comes at the end of that statement? I can't get to salvation until I've done the other two things. I must humble myself to receive the Word of God so that I might be saved. but be doers of the Word of God, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Have you deceived yourself into thinking you're a disciple of God when in reality you're not? Maybe you've put yourself in the place of God. You've altered His Word and His will for your life. When we do that, we are missing the boat. We must understand the Word of God is set forth for a reason. We may not understand why, but if we love God, we will submit ourselves in obedience to His Word, even when we don't know why He says it the way He does. This morning, are you a child of God? Have you received the implanted Word of God with meekness, with humility, in order to have your soul saved, to wash yourself clean of sin, to be united with Christ in baptism so that you can wear the name of a Christian, of a disciple of Jesus? If we can help you in obeying the gospel, we'd love to do that. You're willing to repent of your sin, to change your life, to put away all the filth of the world, to confess Jesus as Lord, and to receive in yourself His salvation by obeying, by submitting yourself to baptism. Maybe you're a child of God who has wandered away from the truth and you need forgiveness. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness from God, from the congregation. We'd love to help you in that. Or if you just need prayers, we stand ready to help in any way that we can. If you have any need, please come together. We stand and sing.